It was a busy week, lots going on. I'm sure at times even a little overwhelming, but maybe you noticed or were informed that there was a job fair here in London this last week. I was interested to see if there might be a prospect suited for a unique assignment, a pretty significant job. I asked Josh to help me by securing a resume, maybe a potential candidate. Josh, were you able to come up with anything for me?
I got one or two in here for you.
Okay. Appreciate that, Josh. In spite of what others say, I think you're a good guy, and I appreciate you helping out. Okay, so here's a resume. Man, this feels like it's really old. It's a resume that I think has been around for a while. The guy says he's between 50 and 70. Might be too old for what I'm looking for. He has no fixed address. His previous address, his parents' place. References, he's just got one reference, and that's his mom. He has her picture enclosed. Okay, she's quite old, but actually very beautiful. Work experience, let's see what he says about work experience. Helping out his parents. Cooking, cleaning, knitting. His habits, this is interesting, listening to boy bands. Taylor Swift. I wonder what he's good at. Boy, this is intriguing. He says he's good at lying, stealing, cheating, and scheming. Okay, this must be some kind of a joke, Josh. This guy, you didn't know he was this bad, did you? Yeah, well, your standards and mine are different. I would argue this guy's a failure. He's a loser. I think you got to tell this guy. I picked up his name was Jake. You need to tell Jake that we're just not interested. But God was a failure, a loser who had become one of the great patriarchs, one of the great leaders of Israel, instrumental in God's redemptive plan of salvation. A key player in carrying out God's plans and heaven's intentions for the human race. A man connected in a profound way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob is an example of God's amazing grace and an inspiration to losers and failures like you and like me. This series has generated a lot of feedback. I've appreciated it. Many who have said they've listened or re-listened to the sermons on the podcasts and appreciate a lot of the constructive feedback and comments over the last couple of weeks as we looked at Genesis 27, a really messed up family, and focused last week on five possible dysfunctions of a family. Along the way, we've discovered Jacob to this point in his story is a despicable deceiver. And you remember at the end of Genesis 27, rather than working out the conflict that Jacob had caused between himself and his brother, the tension that was there in the family, Jacob ran. He was running to Laban, his uncle, but in a significant way, he was running for his life. In Genesis 28, the next chapter in our installment, I've titled this message, as I said last week, The Stairway to Heaven. We could say this is Jacob's conversion story. It's a story that I hope will encourage all of us, and a story that should be very inspiring as well. I've got 4 points, and we'll park mainly on the first point, but make reference to the other point. So those of you who take notes, those of you who have ability to have a grid in your mind, we're going to look at the presence of God. Then we're going to be looking at the promises of God. We're going to consider the place of God. And finally look at a prayer or a pledge to God. Did you get that? Just to review that, we begin with the presence of God. We'll be considering the promises of God, moving on to look at the place of God, and finishing up with a prayer or a pledge to God. So the presence of God. Let's begin our study in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba. That's where he was living with his parents and his brother and his brother's wives. And he set out to Haran. Now, Haran would be about 800 kilometers from Beersheba. So this wasn't just a long walk. This was a significant journey. When he reached a certain place, we're told later in Genesis 28, the place was named Luz by the Canaanites. It would be renamed Bethel, and we'll see the significance of that place in a moment. So he reached this certain place, and he stopped for the night because the sun had set. He'd likely been traveling a couple of days, so he went to sleep. He took one of the stones there, and he put it under his head. Very minor point, but to me, that wouldn't be all that comfortable. But I guess some people like a hard pillow. So he took one of the stones, put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Although some would argue it could be translated the Hebrew word ascending and descending on him, that is Jacob. There above it, and some of us have a footnote in our Bible that says above it could also be translated there beside him. I'm going to be arguing that this is an example of where both meanings might have significance. The idea of the Lord transcendent, standing above it, and the Lord immanent, standing beside him. There above it, or there beside him, stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord. This is Jacob's very personal, very profound encounter with God. I'm asked all the time, so John, what do you think of dreams? Do any of you dream a lot? My guess is that at some level, all of us dream. I rarely remember my dreams. I'll get up, and in that first 5 minutes, I'm thinking, I've got to share this dream with someone. Did you know I have many dreams when you're in it? That may disturb some of you. I won't go into detail because, quite frankly, I don't remember most of my dreams. But do I believe that dreams can have a place in one's spiritual journey? Absolutely. I could point to many examples in the Old and New Testament where dreams are significant. I could argue that even in our world today, we know in the Muslim world, many people are coming to Christ through the experience of dreams. A ladder or a stairway plays significance in this story, as do these angels, ascending and descending. And there are likely a couple of hundred ways that people have understood what the angels were doing as they're ascending and descending. What does it mean? What does it represent? What was going on in those actions? Do I believe that there's a place for some of these more spectacular occurrences? Absolutely. Do I believe this is the pattern, that you really don't have an encounter with God unless you've had this kind of dream? Or you've not had a legitimate conversion experience unless there was some kind of ladder in your story? Or unless you're having visions, then one could question the legitimacy of your spiritual experience. My rule of thumb is, don't limit God. I will never say that God cannot act in a particular way, that God cannot reveal himself through dreams or visions. I also know that some people have some experiences in dreams because they ate Chinese food the night before, had spicy chili. I'm always looking to affirm and to clarify the nature of the dreams. I've, in my pastoral experience, have had all kinds of people who've come to me with all kinds of messages they've received through visions or dreams, and between you and me, some of them are plain out wacky. But some of them are very profound and very important. So we don't limit God. We don't say to God, you have to show up in a dream. I don't believe this is a pattern. I don't believe that this is going to be the case for every person. But I absolutely believe that God can show up in extraordinary experiences, and God can use incredibly ordinary ways of getting through to you and me. Another big question here is, was this Jacob's conversion experience? Or was it a restoration? He had been a believer all the way along when he was in Beersheba. Now he just needs to get back on track. Or is this just generally a divine encounter? Hermeneutics 101. You got to be real careful when you're looking at the Old Testament. I don't see any evidence in this story, nor should I, that Jacob signed a decision card once he had this experience, or that Jacob said the sinner's prayer, because we all know that it's not genuine conversion unless there's a sinner's prayer. But we don't have that here, nor should we expect it here. What I do believe is that God shows up, and this is an act of grace. And every genuine encounter with God is an act of grace. And what happens in the Old Testament is anticipating what will happen in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people look forward to a Redeemer, to a Savior. We look back to the one who died on the cross for our sins and made a way possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. Did you notice in this story, Jacob was not looking for God? Rather, God revealed himself to Jacob. God is the pursuer. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who comes down. When I was a young guy, at our church, at least every second week, we sang the hymn, "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul," number 325 in the Red Hymn Book. Catchy song, maybe a song we need to do here, just to be nostalgic, but it's got a good meaning. And this is portrayed here in this experience Jacob had. in a very profound way, heaven came down. But if you're a believer in Christ, I'm suggesting this morning that for you, heaven came down. And here's Jacob. He's on his own. For the first time in his life, he is on his own. There's no record of him traveling with others, that he had some servants with him, that he had a mini army with him. Jacob is on his own. Jacob is away from home, and though it may seem ridiculous for a guy his age, my guess is he might have been a bit homesick. There might have been a longing for home. But here's Jacob, away from home, and in a very profound way, he hears the Lord who appears to him say, "I am the Lord." God will say, "I'm the God of your dad, Isaac. I'm the God of your grandpa, Abraham. I am the Lord." And Jacob had to translate. To this point, faith had always been his parents' faith. It had been his grandparents' faith. Now, Jacob had to take faith on himself. He had to put his confidence, his trust, his faith in a God who showed up, who pursued him, who initiated relationship with him. I love testimonies. If I had have been really thinking ahead with our sermon this morning, we would have arranged to have a few testimonies this morning. Actually, I hope into the future that we can incorporate more of that into our experience here as a church. Because I find testimonies are very inspirational. I find stories are very enlightening in that way. One of the periodicals that I get on a regular basis is Christianity Today. A lot of news items on what's going on in the Christian world, some in-depth articles. It's a good periodical. It's a good magazine. Their most popular feature that they've discovered through reader surveys is the couple of back pages that are just called testimony. And they have, over the last few years, every edition have had testimonies of people, some who are well-known, some who aren't, some spectacular experiences, some that are very ordinary. I'm going to take some time, as I said, I was going to park on this point, to share a couple of testimonies with you. The first one is by a fellow whose name is Guillaume Bignon. Now, I'm familiar with him through some of his writings. He's a very dedicated and strong Reformed theologian and writes some good stuff. There's good blogs that are his. But his conversion story I was not aware of until I recently read it in Christianity Today. And I'm going to read some excerpts from it over the next few minutes. He entitles this article, "My Own French Revolution: How an Atheist Becomes a Christian Theologian." He begins by saying, "If French atheists rarely become evangelical Christians, how much rarer is it for one to become an evangelical Christian theologian? So what happened? One might argue that with 66 million French people, I'm just a fluke, an anomaly. I am inclined to see it as the work of God, who says, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy.'" Romans 9:15. Hearing the facts may help you decide for yourself. He goes on and talks about being raised in a Roman Catholic French home in Paris, France, loving parents, but he had very little interest in religious matters and at a young age gave up on going to Mass and in fact came to the conclusion that there is no God. He was a smart guy. He ended up going to engineering school and got a job as a computer scientist in finance. He was a good athlete, very good at volleyball, and actually played for a period on the French national team. In his 20s, he and his brother went on a trip to the Caribbeans, and as young guys in their early 20s, not married, they met a couple of young ladies. Guillaume says, "They were attractive enough that my radar went off immediately and we started flirting. The one I was interested in happened to mention she believed in God. By my standards, an intellectual suicide. She also said that she believed that sex belongs to marriage, an even more problematic belief than theism, if that were possible. Nevertheless, once the vacation ended, I returned to Paris, she to New York, and we started dating." He goes on and he says that he was so intrigued by conversations with her that one day out of the blue, he decided just to pick up a Bible. "At the same time, I figured there was at least one experiment I could carry out. I thought if any of this is true, then the God who exists presumably cares greatly about this project of mine. So I started to pray into the air. If there's a God, then here I am. I'm looking into this. Why don't you go ahead and reveal yourself to me? I'm open," but I wasn't. I figured that if God existed, that would stop him. I wouldn't stop him. And then, ironically, a week or two after this unbelieving prayer, one of his shoulders started to hurt, and he was unable to continue that season with volleyball. So he goes on, "With my Sundays available, I decided I would go to a church to see what Christians do when they get together. I drove to an evangelical congregation in Paris, visiting it as I would a zoo, to see exotic animals that I'd read about in books but had never seen in real life. I remember thinking that if any of my friends or family could see me in a church, I would die of shame. I don't remember a word from the sermon. As soon as the service ended, I jumped up and hurried to the exit door, avoiding eye contact so I wouldn't have to introduce myself. I reached the back door, opened it, literally had one foot out the door when a chilling blast went up from my stomach all the way to my throat. I heard myself saying, 'This is ridiculous. I have to figure this out.' So I put my foot back in, closed the door, and went straight to the pastor. I said, 'So you believe in God?' 'Yes,' he said, smiling. 'So tell me, how does this work out?' He said, 'We could talk about it later.' And after most of the people left, we went to his office and spoke for hours and bombarded him with questions, and we met again over several weeks. He patiently and intelligently explained his worldview, and I nervously started to consider that all of it could be true. My unbelieving prayers shifted to, 'God, if you are real, you need to make it clear so that I can jump in and not make a fool of myself.' I started to hope that he would open the sky and send down the light." Now listen to this next section, very important. "What followed was less theatrical and more brutal. God reactivated my conscience. This was not a pleasant experience. At the same time I had started my investigations, I had also came to commit a particularly sinister misdeed, even by atheistic standards. Though I knew exactly what I had done, I shoved it down inside, but God brought it back to mind in full force, and I finally saw it for what it was. And I was struck with an intense guilt, crippled with chest pain, and disgusted at the thought of what I had done and the lies I had covered it with." Almost sounds like Jacob. "I was lying in pain in my apartment near Paris, when all of a sudden the quarter dropped. 'This is why Jesus had to die for me. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that I might in him become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself the penalty that I deserved so that in God's justice my sins would be forgiven by grace as a gift rather than by my religious deeds or religious rituals. He died so that I may live. I placed my trust in Jesus and asked him to forgive me in the way Scripture promised he would. And Gion, in coming to Christ, continued to investigate, continued to ask questions. He thought, I might as well apply myself to the study of theology. And now he, as I indicated, is a world-renowned theologian. Incredible how an atheist with no interest in God became not only a believer in Christ, but a leader in that way. This, in short, is how God takes a French atheist and makes a Christian theologian out of him. I was not looking for God. I neither sought him nor wanted him. He reached out, loved me while I was still a sinner, broke my defenses, and decided to pour out his undeserved grace that his Son might be glorified, and that I might be saved from my sin by grace through faith and not by works. It is the gift of God. This is the gospel, and it's good news worth believing. I don't know about you, but that kind of testimony inspires me and it gives me goosebumps, and I've read it and rehearsed it a number of times. God pursues. God initiates. God chases down, be it a Jacob or Guillaume Bignon. But let me share a second testimony with you. This is from a woman who does a lot of writing and blogging. Her name is Megan Hill. Just to show you that it's not one size fits all. There's a lot of conversion stories and conversion experiences. I actually relate more to Megan than I do to Guillaume. Many of you will relate more to Megan than you will to the French atheist who became a theologian. Listen to what Megan says. She says, I have no memory of becoming a Christian. I didn't pray a prayer or walk an aisle or have a eureka moment. In fact, I don't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus. My Christian testimony, the story of how I came to faith, is downright boring. She goes on and she tells about being raised in a Christian home, a Presbyterian home where her parents loved the Lord. She was taught as a young girl that Jesus died for her sins. She figures that somewhere around 3 or 4 years old, she made a decision for Christ. She goes on to say, this probably sounds really lovely to someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home or church, but it took me most of my life to appreciate just how extraordinary was the grace I had received in ordinary circumstances. Now, she described what many of us have experienced of years at camps and in other places listening to extraordinary testimonies. Around the campfire, we were drawn to those kind of testimonies and not ordinary testimonies. She said, so I began to fear that I hadn't really been saved, or at least my story of being saved wasn't quite legitimate. My before and after conversion pictures didn't look all that different. With no outward markers of coming to Christ, I question whether I had it all. Perhaps I was floating on other people's convictions, happily living in a Christian environment without actually being a Christian. If I didn't have a specific moment of repentance, maybe my repenting didn't count. I became convinced that my boring testimony was inferior. She goes on, and she, in her testimony, quotes many famous theologians. She talks about Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of him. years and years ago, he said this, listen carefully. There have been some who have not had great terrors, but have had a very quick work. Some of those who have not had so deep conviction of their sinfulness before their conversion have much more of it afterwards. And then she says, like some of the New Englanders that Edwards described, my great terrors and deep conviction lagged behind my childlike faith. By the time I was a teenager, I knew my sins well. The old man in my heart displayed a shocking amount of wickedness, lusts, and selfishness, and idolatry. And I realized that these sins, which I sincerely attempted to fight, were only the shudders of a defeated enemy. I could only imagine the extent of my offenses before I came to Christ. As idyllic as my childhood seemed, I knew it was marred by nothing less horrible than my own sin. She eventually became thankful for the grace of God. And then she quotes Puritan preacher Thomas Watson. The Lord does not tie himself to a particular way or use the same order with all. He comes sometimes in a still small voice. Such of these have had godly parents and have sat under the warm sunshine of religious education, but they often do not know when they were called. The Lord did secretly and gradually instill into them the grace in their hearts as dew falls unnoticed in drops. She goes on to talk about her growing realization of the grace that God bestowed on her. And then to me, the highlight of this article, and I want you to listen carefully, I'm going to repeat this quote twice. It's by a woman named Gloria Furman. I don't know her. I've never heard of her. I just wish I had said this and not Gloria. There is no dull salvation. The Son of God took on flesh to suffer and die, purchasing a people for his glory. The idea that anyone's testimony of blood-bought salvation could be uninteresting or unspectacular is a defamation of the work of Christ. Can I repeat that? It's a great takeaway. The idea that anyone's testimony of blood-bought salvation could be uninteresting or unspectacular is a defamation of the work of Christ. And then she concludes by saying, when I don't tell my story, I deprive the church of what should be one of its sweetest gifts. Boring stories like mine are just what the church, especially its young people, need to hear. Testimonies of childhood faith have all the elements of God's amazing grace, beginning, middle, and end. And when I look at my children, I pray that their testimonies turn out just as amazing as mine. Amazing grace. Some of us have testimonies that are rather spectacular. I know of them. And your conversion experience is legitimate and exciting. My guess is there's many of us this morning, like me, who might assume that my testimony is pretty boring, it's pretty dull. But God initiated. God reached down. God loved me while I was a sinner. And this is a great thing. Oh, many of us would say, I can't point back to, taking drugs and being in gangs. But isn't it wonderful to think about our sin restrained? Someone said to me the other day, a person who's been a believer a long time, I'm ever glad I'm a believer. I think I would have been quite the sinner, meaning that the grace of God that saves us, that is so amazing, also restrains us. Hey, what's your testimony? One day soon, we'll have a testimony time. I just hope you have a testimony that you can say, God has pursued me. God has initiated. And I have responded. This is an evangelical church. We believe very much in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even when we're preaching from the Old Testament and looking at someone like Jacob, we take every opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. It really is all about Jesus. Having looked at the presence of God in great detail, we're just going to quickly pick up on the promises of God, the place of God, and a prayer to God. So here we go again. There's this ladder. Above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and you will watch over, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The promises of God, they're shotgun style. As the Lord says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and we'll look at that in weeks to come. I'm going to give you many descendants. They're going to be everywhere. Keep in mind, at this point, Jacob is a single guy in maybe his 50s, and likely going, you got to be kidding. My favorite part of this promise, because it has implications for you and me, all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. Hey, there's a lot of tension these days, right, when people think of the Israelis and the Palestinians, the Jewish world, the Arab world, and my take has always been, God blesses little Israel, his chosen people, so that all peoples might be blessed. That's at the heart of the great missionary psalm, Psalm 67, and it's what's reflected here as well. And then there's a number of personal promises. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. This is a long journey, but I'm with you. You can count on it. Are you aware of the promises of God? The other day when I went out to walk with Ron, in the Westmount Mall, there was a poster. The poster said, Empower Your Inner Warrior. It was a poster for women, a seminar that was going to be put on, and I found that very intriguing. It actually motivated me to walk faster, empower your inner warrior. But if I was to put a poster over this part of Genesis 28, it would be empowered through God's promises. What energizes us? What stimulates us in this spiritual journey? It's the promises of God. Does that grab you? I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever had times in your spiritual journey where you felt alone? Have you ever had times in life where you have felt abandoned? What an incredible promise in the Old and New Testament given to you and me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Or Romans 8:28, all things work out for good for those who love the Lord. Good doesn't necessarily mean a truckload of material blessings. It means that God has a plan and a purpose. He is forming and molding us into the very character of Christ. That is good. Philippians 1 and 6, the one who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. Some of us go, at times, my life seems like a train wreck. At times, I don't see spiritual progress, but I'm energized by the promise of God. God will do it. He puts his name and his reputation to it. I will bring it to completion. Or John 14, the promise that we refer to often at funerals. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. this isn't all there is to life. And our confidence is in the promises of God. And then just a simple statement like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, here's the promise, should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I blow it, when you make mistakes, as we still are in a battle, we rely on this promise. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you've achieved. But it's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The promises of God. Let's look at the place of God. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid. He was just overcome with amazement, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz, the place of God. For Jacob, this was a sacred place. He named it Bethel, the house of God. I hope you have that regard with Byron Community Church. I hope when you come Sunday to Sunday, you come with the anticipation that God's going to speak to us, that as we worship him, God will reveal himself through Jesus Christ to us. I hope that this is a special place, a sacred place. But a sacred place, a holy place, is wherever God is. It could be your kitchen. It could be your little place where you've got a workbench and work on projects. It could be your office. It can be your car. The profound reality is that God is everywhere. And though we might have special consideration for places, wherever God is the place of God. Yeah, we do have special places. For me, my special place is a field at Joy Bible Camp. Played sports there. We did all kinds of activity on this field, but I remember the night I had a divine encounter with God. It was the night of our banquet. It was a fun evening, great food. I took out a girl to the banquet who was a nice girl, and that evening we gave out Miss Joy, kind of like King of the Prom, Queen of the Prom, Miss Joy, Mr. Joy, and I was selected Mr. Joy. The rumor is it was the best-looking camper. Some of you are thinking, I'd hate to see the other campers, or things haven't gone well for you with age, but in any event, here it was that evening, a real high evening, but for whatever reason, I found myself all by myself walking across that field. It was one of those dark nights. The stars were spectacular. I can't say there was anything that was said audibly, but I had an encounter with God. And there were significant impressions, significant decisions made for me. And whenever I go up to Bancroft and walk across that field, it gives me goosebumps. And in my mind, I always regard it as a special place. Do you have a special place? A place where God encountered you? I hope you do. I hope that is a wonderful memory for you. And maybe you need an ongoing place. Maybe for you it is doing dishes at the kitchen sink. Maybe it is a chair where you sit on to have your devotions. But there's nothing wrong with having special places. But don't forget, wherever God is a sacred place. Let's finish with looking at the pledge to God. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, And wow, all of that you give me, I'm going to give you a tenth. That's pretty good. This is a feel-good story in Genesis 28, but I would argue right up to this point. There's all kinds of opinion on what happens here, but I would, as a simple guy, I would say Jacob was bargaining with God. He said, God, you've shown up, and this has been a wonderful experience in a wonderful place, and now let's do some bargaining. Let's do some negotiating. God, if you do this, then I will do that. Isn't Jacob a guy who has a lot of growing that he needs to do, right? Because we're never like that. That's likely one of my biggest challenges, and I know for some of you it is as well. We bargain with God. God, if you allow me to pass this test, then I'll do this, I'll do that. God, if you pour out all kinds of blessings on my family, I'm even willing to go to Africa on a short-term missions trip. And we play that bargaining game with God. Let me just give you a bottom line. God's grace is unconditional. No strings attached. And God's looking for your commitment and my commitment with no strings attached. And some of us, this is going to sound dreadfully simple. We need to eliminate the word if from our spiritual vocabulary. We need to say, Lord, I'm going to believe in you no matter what. I will be loyal and faithful no matter what circumstances or situations I encounter. Jacob has some growing up to do. We're going to see this full-fledged. We're going to close with Jesus' interpretation of this event. When he had talked with Nathanael, who put his belief and trust in him, Jesus said, very truly, interesting in these days where there's the pursuit of truth, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Two big things here. First of all, I think it's Don Carson who argues that we think of Jesus as the ladder, which is appropriate, but Jesus never refers to ladder here at the end of John 1. It puts more emphasis on revelation. Remember what I said earlier, that we can understand Jacob's experience as the angels were ascending and descending on him as a point person of revelation. And here I would argue with Carson that there's a shift in the Old Testament where there was a methodology in revelation. Now in New Testament times, God's focal point of revelation is Jesus Christ. The writer Paul says we have a mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. So, you know, whether you say I've had a good dream, I've had a good vision, I've got angels showing up in my life, here's the bottom line. It's all about Jesus. If somebody says to me, I had a good dream and I connected with God and it doesn't involve Jesus, it's not a legitimate dream when it comes to a conversion experience. Or a vision or angels, it's all about Jesus. And this statement, Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder, I'm the mediator, I'm the middleman, I'm your access to God the Father. We have a wonderful link, a wonderful connection with heaven. I look out and I'm thrilled to know that so many of you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Could it be this morning that this is going to be your Bethel moment? Will you open your heart? And will you say, I'm going to stop resisting. I'm going to stop running. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand. The youth are dismissed for their review. I'm going to ask you to stand. And before I say a word of prayer, I want you just to meditate on what you've heard this morning. God pursues the unbeliever, but God also pursues the believer who has strayed from him. And my prayer this morning is that you all be sensitive. Open your spiritual ears and hear the voice of God speaking to you. So for the next few seconds, be open to God's still and soft voice. Father, take this message. Use it for your glory. God, your grace is incredible. It is amazing. There's absolutely no way that Jacob deserves to be a believer, a patriarch, a significant player in redemptive history. And there's no way that any of us deserve to be in your family. We are so aware of our limitations and our shortcomings, but we have been saved by grace. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God, you look at us and you see the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for all your blessings. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.